Sure. Jim, I said the reason why I wear a tie is because it gives me an air of superiority. I'm not really used to ties. We ate some spaghetti and meatballs today, and I sat down at the spaghetti and meatballs, and my tie went right into it. They had just told me to get a bib, and I said, I don't need a bib. I'm a grown man. You know what I mean? Dumped my tie right into the spaghetti and meatballs. So they had to sort of, I had to wash it a little bit. Turn, if you will, in Judges chapter 16. To Judges chapter 16. No, I'm not going to Joshua. You know, I'm not real good at preaching out of the Old Testament. I'll be frank with you. I like Paul. He sort of talks more my language. You know, he talks sort of clear and gives me these messages that are easy to prove. Now, I don't know how some people, they can just go anywhere in the Bible, just open up the Bible and get a message. I mean, they get it from the prophets, or they get it from well, they get it from all sorts of places. Job, I really cannot do that. I have a real hard time, unless it's a real familiar story that I can see through, you know, and I can get some things that I can apply. But this is a message tonight, sort of a different twist on a very familiar story you're all going to recognize. And I'd like to read from Judges 16, verse 15 through verse 31, the last verse of the chapter. From verse 15 of Judges 16 through the end of the chapter. And then I'd like to give sort of an idea of, you know, what is going on before that. It says in verse 15, And she said unto him, How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, Our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, Call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. And they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, and one with his right hand, and of the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords, and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him, and brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol, in the burying place of Manoah his father, and he judged Israel 20 years. You know, this is probably one of the saddest, or I can't even say more tragic stories in all the Old Testament. Perhaps Lot is a more tragic story, because it's a very tragic story. You can't get much more tragic than Lot. There's a lot of stories that are tragic, but this to me just seems so tragic, because here's a man whom God blessed with something he's blessed no other man with. Strength greater than any man on earth. No man has been stronger than Samson. He had the power that when they surrounded a city, and kept all the doors of the houses so that he could not leave. They were going to capture him to kill him. He walked out the doors, grabbed the gates of the city, and carried the things up a mountain and set them on the side of a mountain. This man was different. This man God had blessed with something, a gift, that no other man that I know of had that gift. But you know, we find in verse 15, it says, "And she said unto him, How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me?" You know, he always had his eyes looking at things. You know, you read later on, it says he put out his eyes. They blinded him. I think the Lord was bringing him to a certain point. He had his eyes looking on things. First of all, he wanted a wife. He went to his father and said, "I want a wife of the Philistine." You'll find that in chapter 14, verse 2. He goes, "I want a wife." Then in 14, verse 12, he wants some garments. So he makes some bets with these people to get some garments. Gives them a riddle and they can't do it until they finally plow with his heifers, what he called it. And they get the garments from him rather than him get it. But he wanted those garments. Then he wanted water. You'll find in verse 15, verse 18, he saw and he wanted water. Verse 16, verse 1, he went to a harlot. In verse 16, chapter 16, verse 4, he wanted this woman named Delilah. Now, he always wanted things in this earth. You don't find anywhere, hardly, that he had really spiritual eyes. He got mad every so often. He did some marvelous things where the Holy Spirit of the Lord came down on him, and he did some things, but you don't find in the scripture what it says about, you don't find any mention of his spiritual eyes where he saw the spiritual truths that he ought to have seen. He didn't see the spiritual needs that he had. He always saw things that he wanted. He saw things that he wanted. But now notice in verse 15 when it says that how can you say you love me when your heart is not with me? One thing I think about this is that we'll find that Samson, his heart wasn't in what he did. You know, when he went to the harlot and then went to this woman Delilah, he was dabbling in sin. We know that and we think about it more often. Him dabbling in sin, doing bad things. Doing things that are wrong. Dabbling in sin is wrong and the consequences are always terrible. There's no such thing as a nice white lie or a nice understandable sin. Sin is wrong and the consequences are terrible. You know, sometimes we preach too much on the horror of hell when we need to preach on the horror of sin. Amen. And the terror of sin. What sin does to people. And God hates sin. We need to preach against sin. But I want to emphasize tonight more, not so much that he dabbled in sin, but that he dabbled with God. Now, I think that is something very dangerous. He dabbled with God. You know, we can see Jonah. Jonah didn't dabble in sin. Jonah dabbled with God. His heart wasn't in what he did for God. He was not altogether given to God. You know something? I think that applies to us. When we see Samson, we see him, he did things, but not altogether for God. His life wasn't sold out for God. His life wasn't given to the work God had given him. He wasn't filled with the Spirit during his life as he ought to have been. Now, I know that he dabbled in sin, but I'd like to emphasize the part of him that he dabbled with God. And God is someone you can't dabble with. Look at James chapter 5 and verse 5. James chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." He's talking to rich men who have misused what they've had, and he's talking to men who've dabbled in sin, but I'm telling you, I think what's more dangerous, what is just as dangerous, I'll say, I won't say more dangerous because it's really the same thing, when you don't give your heart to God, you live for something other than pleasing God. Amen. When you start living for anything else than pleasing God, you'll find out you're just dabbling with God. You're saying, "God, I want you in some way or another. I want some of the blessings you have, but I don't want to just submerge myself in your will. I don't want to give you all that I have." Look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. I'm going to go to a few verses, not very many, but just a few. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. And I'll probably have them read by the time you reach them if you're not fast. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. It says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Now here is a very important principle. There's no middle of the road. You can't go halfway toward God. You can't say, "I want God, but I don't want all God." You have to say, "I want all God, or I don't want anything to do with it." You can't say, "I want to get saved." Listen carefully. "I don't want to get saved. I want to get saved, but I don't want to really consecrate my life." You say, "Well, why can't you do that?" Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29. Seven words. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. I want you to stop and think about our God, not so much in His lovingness, not so much in His kindness, but in His jealousy. God is a jealous God, and God is a consuming fire.
Amen.
And you don't play with fire, especially not the consuming kind. You know, I can just imagine a fireman. Well, you've all told your kids not to play with matches. Why not play with matches? Because on the tip of a match, there's a head that's made of sulfur. Sulfur with some other things. But that sulfur is something that when it lights, it is consumed. It just consumes. It all goes at once. You see, when you light that, it lights easy and quick, and then it consumes it so that it starts a fire. Now, that's what happened on the head of a match. You've ever heard the joke, you know, can you make a match burn twice? Well, I know you won't believe this. I mean, I really didn't believe it when I heard it. I had heard that joke, you know, and you're really supposed to what you do. You say, have you ever heard a match burn twice? And they say, no, I can't make a match burn twice. So you light the match and let it burn out, and then you touch them with it, and it's hot, and it burned twice. And it burned the first time when you lit it, and it burned them when you burned. That's what you're supposed to do. Well, I told a friend of mine, Jimmy Becker, one time, I said, have you ever heard that a match can burn twice? He said, no. I said, I never have tried it. He took a match, the match was holding my hand, and he lit it, and blew it out, and lit it again. Now, that really happened, but that very seldom happens. And I've tried it, and I can't make it do it. But he had a way of doing things like that that I never could understand. Anyway, he shut my mouth. A match can burn twice, I can see that. But our God is a consuming fire, and what it consumes, it will consume all the way.
Amen.
It's not going to take half of you. It's not going to take half your time. It's not going to take half your mental ability. It doesn't want half your talents. It doesn't want part of you. It wants all of you because it's a consuming fire.
Amen.
I can just imagine a fireman. You know, somebody gets out there, you got gasoline spread out all over the place. There's a fireman on the other side. You know, just sort of imagine it like in a movie, and you light a match. Hold up in front of that fireman. Now, fireman knows what fire is. Hold up in front of that fireman and say, I'm going to drop this fire, this match. And I can just imagine him saying, that's really funny. That little old match. No. You get a fireman and he sees a match hold over gasoline, he is going to be scared. Why? Because he knows fire consumes. Talk to a park ranger and ask him, you know, about a match. You afraid of a little old match? No, I ain't afraid of a little old match. Boy, they are afraid of a little old match. Why? Because a fire consumes. Oh, how great a matter a little fire can. How great a matter. Just a little fire. A match, a fire consumes. Our God is a consuming fire. I believe that we as Christians, and I'm talking to us in here, I'm not talking about the people that didn't come. I'm talking about us here, us good Christians, us ones that are living for the Lord. I think we've lived too long thinking our God is just a loving God, a loving Jesus, who doesn't consume anybody, doesn't burn anybody. I think we think, and that means you and me. I'm not talking about the backslidden ones. I'm talking about us who are trying to live for the Lord, doing something for the Lord. We have not lived for God. We haven't put our whole into Him. We haven't given Him all of us. We haven't let Him consume us. Like what Brother Joe preached last night. He said you'll either be consumed by your problems or you'll be consumed by your purpose. We need to be consumed by God.
Amen.
We don't need to dabble with God. You saw what Samson did. He said, God, I like you when you make me all this strength, and I appreciate all you do for me. But he didn't give his whole life to God. He didn't give every waking moment to God. He didn't give all his desires to God. He didn't say, God, I want to desire what you want to desire. I want to give my life to what you want. I want your purpose. I want your will. He didn't say that. You can see why. Every time he turned around, he was going after something God didn't care about. I want a wife. Oh, I need water. You look at him, he's always seeking, always grabbing things that have nothing to do with God. He went to a harlot. And then he wanted Delilah. And he wanted Delilah to love him so much, he said, that his soul was sore vexed when she asked him and asked him and asked him. After three times, he told her. He told her exactly what he was giving her, a lie, told her what would make him weak again. And she turned him to the Philistine three times. But he wanted her so bad that he told her all his heart the fourth time. All his heart. How bad do you want what you're looking for? People, I can remember when the Lord was dealing with me. And I, believe me, I had dreams. I have certain dreams. You know, I want this, I want that. And they weren't high dreams. They weren't, you know, big dreams. I didn't want to be a millionaire. I really wanted to be a hermit. But I didn't want to be a millionaire. I didn't want to be, you know, somebody great, somebody famous. I just had simple dreams. Real simple dreams. I wanted a wife. A hermit wife. I wanted a wife. I wanted kids. I wanted my own land. I wanted my own house. I wanted a nice car. I wanted a good job. These are just, you know, these are good dreams. There's nothing wrong with them. But God said, how bad do you want those dreams? Do you want them bad enough? Or will you forsake your dreams? Amen. No, not just one. Oh, I can forsake one. All right, Lord, I'll get rid of this dream in order to please you. I'm not finished with you. I want it all is what the impression I got over and over again. I want it all. All right, Lord, I'll give you this too. No. I want it all. Because the Lord was teaching me, our God is a consuming fire. Either you're consumed by Him or you're burned by Him. You remember what Jesus said in one of the Gospels? I couldn't find it. I just thought of the verse while I was here, and I couldn't find it in my little concordance in the back of my Cambridge Bible. But He said, if you fall upon the rock, you'll be broken. But if the rock falls on you, it'll grind you to powder. People being consumed by the Lord is much better than being burned by the Lord. And I'm not speaking in some spiritual great application here that I've got proofs for. I just want to get across one simple message. We can't dabble with God. We can't say, God, I'm going to give you part of me. Oh, I still want my dreams. I still want my things. I still have some goals, some dreams, some desires that aren't bad. They're not sinful. That's not that I'm dabbling in sin like Jonah wasn't dabbling in sin. He just wasn't giving his all to God. If Jonah had been completely consumed by the purpose of God, by the love of God, he would have said, where do you want me to go? And he would have said, go to Nineveh. He said, I'm going to Nineveh as much as I hate him. I'm going to Nineveh. But he didn't do that because he was just dabbling with God. He's saying, God, as long as it's convenient, I'll serve you. As long as it's all right. As long as I'm not too tired. As long as I haven't too many sacrifices to make. I'll serve you. But I just don't want to get too deep. Let's not be fanatical about it. That is the problem that Samson had. Samson, it wasn't his problem, wasn't that he kept on falling into great sins. Now, he fell into sin. Don't get me wrong, I can sit here and I can preach also about the sin that he fell into, because we've all fallen into sin. But I don't want to preach so much about that, because we have the idea that we are the ones that aren't backslidden. We're the ones going on for God, and I don't think so. Not yet. I don't think we have come to see God as a consuming fire, and the kind of fire that consumes all of us, and says, I want you all, or you better stay away from
me. Amen.
He says, if you fall on the rock, you'll be broken. That means you. That means your life. That means all you have will be broken into pieces. But if the rock falls on you, it'll grind you to powder. Will grind you to powder. There's no middle ground. He that gathers not with me, he scatters abroad. He that is not with me is against me. That's what he said. There is no middle ground. Either you're all for him or you're all against him. You can't be both. You have to be one of you. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 54. Another very tragic story. Mark 14, 54. You'll know the story as soon as you read the verse. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. That is one big problem with you in here tonight. You love the fire of God. You love the Holy Spirit. You love the joy that comes with serving God. You love the idea that you're accomplishing something for the Lord. But you're sitting by the fire. You'll find that in Luke chapter 22. He sat by the fire and you're warming yourself at the fire. God doesn't want you to warm yourself at the fire. He wants you to throw yourself in the fire and be consumed. All of your desires, all of your dreams, all of your life, everything you find, your waking thought. Every time you get up, you say, I have a purpose in this life, and it's to please God.
Amen.
Our God's a consuming fire, and we, as Christians, we want to sit on the sideline and warm our hands. Let's not get to it in it too deep. There might be sacrifices to be made.
Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to be warmed by the fire. Go back to Judges chapter 16 and verse 19. And she made him sleep upon her knees. She made him sleep upon her knees. You know, something that goes along with his dabbling, he was asleep when the problem came. You know, that I can apply to us as far as missions. And I know this is a mission conference. We need to emphasize missions in some way or another. And I can't apply that. The Bible says in Romans 13 verse 11 that it's high time to wake out of sleep. One reason why we shouldn't be asleep right now is because the time is getting late. The time is getting late. Pretty soon it's going to be too late to wake up and do the job that we're supposed to be doing. It's going to be too late to give our whole life to God.
It's high time right now. It's high time to wake out of sleep.
And there are Christians here,
most of us. No, we're not the backslidden ones. No, I'm not backslidden. People, I'm trying to serve God. I'm trying to preach. Man, the Lord's dealing with me daily, saying, you've got to give more. You've got to give more. But I say, Lord, look how much I've given. Oh, just like Paul said, he says, ye did run well. You did run well. But people, that's not a compliment.
Ye did run well isn't a compliment. Ye did run well saying you ain't running now.
Right.
You're not running good enough now. You did run well at one time, but you're not running well enough now. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? You did run well. Oh, Lord, look how much I've given up. Look what I have done for you in the past. Don't you respect what I've done? No.
He says, I want more. Well, why does he want more?
Can he say that I want it all? That's right. He wants it all. I remember the testimony of Brother Bob. And he said, man, he came here. He went to other places and he got mad at them for saying they wanted a tithe. And he got here and he said, they're preaching here, man. They want it all. That's right. God's not satisfied with your 10%.
Amen. That's right.
He's not satisfied with your part. He's not satisfied with your great sacrifice. He was satisfied with a widow who walked in the back and threw everything that she had in
Amen.
The prison. Not part. She threw it all.
He's a consuming fire. Oh, if Samson had only known that, he wouldn't have been so tragic. He'd have been another David.
Someone the people could look up to and say, that's our king. That's our man. He'd have been another man of God that everybody could look back and say, look at Samson. Look what he did. But he didn't do that. He didn't think of God as a consuming fire.
He did not put all his desires and completely sacrifice everything he had. You've heard of the burnt sacrifice? You know, it's one thing to take your lamb and give it to a godly servant. It's another thing to take your lamb, go out and put it on an altar, kill it and burn it. Now you say, well, that seems like a waste. Sometimes it does seem like a waste.
Sometimes what we do for God seems like a waste. But people, God is interested in burnt sacrifices.
Amen.
Not the kind the Old Testament did. He's interested in what you have. And he's interested in you to carry it up in your hands and say, God, burn it.
Consume it. Our God is a consuming fire.
He won't consume part way. Have you ever taken a flare? And light a flare, you know, you have that way to light a flare. You get the flare lit, well, then try to put it out. You know how they put it out? They got to break it in half and throw away the burning part. You dip it in water, it won't go out. It just keep right on burning. It's got its own oxygen supply in the flare. It will not quit burning. You can put it underwater, it won't quit burning. Our God, it's a consuming fire. And when you give something to Him, give it all the way. Don't be like Ananias and Sapphira. They fell down dead when they realized that our God is a consuming fire.
Proverbs chapter 10 verse 5. Go ahead and turn to that one. Maybe even mark it in your Bible. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 5. I'm not much on Proverbs. When I was younger, I did a couple of things wrong. My dad says, now you're on restriction until you write the entire book of Proverbs out by hand. Now, maybe you think that ain't much. You sit down and do it sometime. You try just sitting out there and scribing the book of Proverbs. I don't know how long it took me to get off his restriction, but it was a long time. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 5. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame.
Yes,
people, it's the harvest right now. Jesus said, look, lift up your eyes and look on the field. It's harvest. Harvest. There's a son that is sleeping in harvest causeth shame. You know, every time I read the Bible, I get more proof of its inerrancy, of its authorship,
Amen.
That God wrote it. Every time. You know something? Sleeping causes shame to God. It says, awake to righteousness
right.
And sin not. I speak this to your shame because some have not the knowledge of God. I speak it to your shame. If some have not the knowledge of God, it's to your shame. You say, well, I don't believe in feeling shame for the lost. Well, if you did everything, like Paul could say, you know, I'm without blame. I have finished my course. If you could do that, maybe you wouldn't have shame. People, I have to admit, I haven't done everything. I mean, I haven't got out and given my entire life to God. I have not been like Moody said. Moody said, you know, never has it been known. A man. How's it go?
One man.
Completely surrendered to the will of God. It's never been seen what one man can do. He says, I want to do it. Well, you know, he probably was more of that man than I was. But he wasn't that man either. People, I want to be that man. But how much do I want to be that man? You say, you know, there has to come an end to sacrifice, and I'm not sure about that. I think that we go on through our life, and God brings up other
men.
You say, well, what when you've sacrificed it all? When you have nothing?
There's still more things to sacrifice.
People, you have to put your entire life on a daily basis in sacrifice. Take up your cross daily. Let's read on in
Judges chapter 16. Look at verse 20. Judges 16 and verse 20. It says, "And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wished not that the Lord was departed from him." You know something? I'd like just to touch, just a moment, on the consequences of dabbling. And I use that word, I'll tell you, mainly I use that word so I can be like Willie Cosby and make all my points, you know, start with the same letter. But I got about halfway through and it didn't work out, so I kept the word. The consequences of dabbling. You're either dabbling with God, you're dabbling in sin, but whatever it is you're dabbling, you're trying to straddle the fence. What are the consequences? You think it's just the consequences of sin that this happens? You think the reason why this happened is because he was dabbling in sin? I think more the reason why is because he was dabbling with God. You see, the reason why this all happened to him is because God had given him more than he'd given all the other sinners out there. You think he was the only one who went to harlots? You think he was the only one who had his special lover? You think he was the only one who dabbled in sin? No, but he did dabble with God. And that's all he did. He just dabbled. He just said, "Lord, I'll play around with you for a while. You give me good sweeties and I'll give you some good sweeties. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours." That's about what he was saying. He said, "Lord, I don't mind serving you on my time when I'm ready." The consequences of dabbling, the Lord departed. You notice that in verse 20. The Lord was departed from him and he didn't know it. Look at verse 21. They put out his eyes. He was blinded. I wonder whether you're blinded tonight because you've dabbled with sin, so you've dabbled in God so much, you've dabbled with him, you said, "Lord, I'm not giving you everything," but I wonder if you've blinded yourself or whether Satan has blinded you to the truth, to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Brought him down to Gaza and bound him. People, when you start just playing with God and not giving him all, when he departs, you are bound in your own problems. You're bound in your own sin. You're bound in your own seared conscience. You know, some people, we see sin. On television, it's all pretty. You know, on television, we see how fun sin is. I mean, it's pretty. And you think, you know, what's so bad about that? Oh, but people, you could talk to Samson, right? I wonder what you think about it. Well, he'd say, "Man, sin's not fun. Sin's not pretty. Sin is full of shame. It's full of bad consequences. It's terrible. It's horrible." And you talk to some people who've been stuck in sin, in the miry sin. Talk to John Newton, who was a slave dealer, and ask him what he thinks about sin. He'd say, "It's a bog. It's terrible." Don't ever get caught up in sin, not even a small sin. And if it makes it look good on television, believe it's a lie. It is a lie. The sin on television is not pretty, any prettier than it is now, because it's only for a season, and the pleasures of sin don't last. They don't last. He was grinding in the prison house, and he says, "Look at me now. Look at what I've got now. What do I have? I've got nothing. Here I am being made mockery of." That's another consequence. Mockery. Look at the world does when you battle. When you just play around with God and say, "God, I'll give you my nice Christian Sunday walk." I've talked to people, said, "You know, I believe in religion, but I think it ought to be for Sunday." And I mean it. They tell me that just as clear. And I know that you hear that it's not Sunday, that you come. But people, sometimes you think that religion is just Sunday. You think that giving God your time, giving God the glory, giving God your purposes, your mind, giving him your dedication, your devotion, all that's for Sunday. You do it, you're a good Christian. Even sometimes you show up on Wednesday night, and that's real nice of you. That's real good. But God's not interested in Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night Christian. He's interested in consumed people.
Amen.
That have died in Christ, and nevertheless they live. Yet they don't live, but it's Christ that lives in them.
Amen.
That's what he's looking for. He is a consuming fire. I could dwell on the consequences of sin, but I want you to notice verse 28. Says, "And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me." That is the important you'll find in the scripture. Maybe perhaps besides the one where the public. This is a very important. You remember what he said, "Lord, just remember me." People, I can see old Samson. You know something? It's an amazing thing. Samson, they're making sport of him. And they're laughing and saying, "This was the enemy that used to give us so much." And I don't know how many times they'd done that before, but there they were making mockery, making fun of the man of God. And he's saying, "It's my fault. It was all me. I wasn't giving myself wholly to you. I wasn't living for you completely. Lord, I dabbled in the things I shouldn't dabble in, and I just dabbled with you, and I should have lived for you. I should have realized." And he says, "Lord, what can I do? What can I do? Is it going to be forever? Like the psalm says, how long, O Lord? My enemies are made to be over me." No, it's not going to be forever, because he came to the point to realize that repentance with God always is favorable. And God says, "If you'll come to me, I'll draw nigh to you."
Those that draw nigh to God, he draws nigh to him. You know, it doesn't matter how much sin you've dabbled in. It don't matter how rotten of a Christian you've been up to this point. God is always listening for a repentant heart, a contrite heart. It don't matter how deep you fell into sin. It doesn't matter. God is waiting for a repentant heart. And you know what he said? He said, remember me. He repented. Remember me. But I want you to notice something. This is just sort of a thought that I've had recently. More about practicality in mission. When he walked into that room and they made sport of him, making fun of him, they set him in between the two pillars. And when he got up, he told them, he said, I want you to put me in between the two pillars. And he set himself in those two pillars and prayed. Now, I wonder why he went to those two pillars in the middle. Why did he go to the two pillars in the middle? Wasn't it because the whole house rested upon those two pillars? You know, I have talked to people. I went down to language school and I told them about Willard Rowe, who took a sermon that said the Virgin Mary cannot save your soul in a Catholic country. And put in big letters in the top of his page on Saturday. And he said, the Virgin Mary cannot save your soul. And gave a sermon on that. And I was telling how they kicked him out. They tried to assassinate him. They blamed the great earthquake that happened in a few days later on him. That was in 1976. I'm telling you, this was a big thing there. And these were good missionaries. I don't knock them. I'm not trying to knock them. As far as I know, they're still missionaries somewhere. But they told me, says, well, he deserved it. I said, he deserved it. He deserved what? He deserved that. He shouldn't go about it that way. They were telling me that we need to be tactful. We need to be courteous, and we need to go about things, you know, a little bit more slippery. You know, not make things so like that's what Brother Dale calls lowering the boom. You know, don't lower the boom, brothers. When Samson went up there, he said, "Take me to the two middle pillars." He didn't say, "Give me a hammer and chisel and give me the corner." Sit over there in the corner, sitting there going, you know, that would have been much more courteous. I would have been a lot more tactful if people wouldn't have got so upset. You know, those people up there looking down there, there were 3,000 people on the roof. You know, some people say that he killed 3,000 people. He killed a lot more than 3,000. There were 3,000 on the roof. That was just on the balcony. But he said, take me to the two middle pillars. Why? Because he had a cutthroat heart. Right. He wanted vengeance and he wanted it all the way. You notice, he wasn't dabbling anymore. No more dabbling. You know, he could have gone over to the corner. And he could have chiseled away. And just maybe someday he'd have done his part. Maybe some others after him would have done their part. And maybe sooner or later they would have all gotten together and the whole thing would have fallen in and they would have all lived. You ever thought about that? No, but he quit dabbling. He said, no, sir. You read over there. A couple of verses later, he said, I will die with the Philistines. No more dabbling. Lord, I want to die. I want to die doing what you want me to do. I'm not dabbling anymore. You're a consuming fire. Consume me in your purpose. Amen. He said, take me to the two middle pillars. You know what he did? And I'm going to apply that to us. He went to the very heart of the whole thing. He said, I want those two middle pillars. We look around and we see the lies. You know, Brother Willie Cosby, he differs with me on so many things that I could probably write a book about. But I really appreciate his cutthroat attitude. Jack Chick, I could write a book about things I disagree with him on. But he's got a cutthroat attitude. Amen. Peter Ruckman. I could write a 2 or 3 volumes on what I disagree with him on. But he's got a cutthroat attitude. He sees the pillars and he says, I don't want this corner stuff with a hammer and a chisel. Take me to the 2 middle pillars. And you know something? He did something that he had no way of knowing would happen. He walked to those 2 middle pillars and he had no proof that his strength was there. The Lord hadn't come upon him. He was still grinding in the prison house. They were making sport of him. How do you think they were making sport of him? If he had his strength. He did not have any physical sign that the strength had returned to him, that the Lord had come back upon him, that the Holy Spirit had empowered him again. No physical sign. But he said, Lord, he said, I'm going to take a chance. I'm going to sacrifice everything to give my whole life to you. Now, what would have happened if he had gone up to those 2 pillars and said, Lord, remember me? And the people looking around at him, and he had pushed with all his might, bowed himself, and nothing had happened. They would have just all laughed. And they would have said, you know, that guy, there he's still at it again. They just had some more fun. But you know, he says, I'm not afraid of my faith. He says, just like those Hebrew children, they said, if you throw us in the fire, well, the Lord will deliver us. But if he doesn't, we'll still not bow down to your idols. Are you worried about your faith? Are you worried about, you know, the way people think about you? Have you not done your part? Have you not given yourself to God because you think that it will make a fool of you? You know, I hear about the local church, and they all dressed up in white robes, took banners, and they wrote on it, and it was in Chicago, that we take Chicago for Jesus Christ, we claim it, we take it away from Satan, and they walked down, shouting all in unison, Jesus is Lord, in white robes, and everybody said, man, that's true. They said, they're nuts. Those people are weirdos. You know, we went down, me and Danny Dalross, he's not here tonight. It's a shame. I told him what I was going to preach on. He says, all right, it's the Old Testament. Yeah, you know, the way he is. Anyway, we all went down, my brother and me and Joe and Danny, and we all went down there. And I told him, let's wear white robes. Well, they didn't go for that. And so we just went down there and we took an accordion. I think that was your accordion, wasn't it? And I tore the strap up. I'm sorry. We got down with a rotten strap. But we got down there and we started singing. You know, people would walk by me, look at us really crazy. And then I'd start going up and I'd try to hand out tracts. I don't want none of that stuff. And then, you know, they kept on, you know, thinking we were weirdos. But you know what I did on the next time? I said, all I said, look, I know I'm a weirdo. They said, oh, no, you're not a weirdo. I said, look, I know I'm a weirdo. I know I'm a crazy weirdo, and I look crazy, and I know you think I'm a nut. I said, but I just love Jesus Christ. I don't want you to have this back. Oh, no, you're not a weirdo. Thank you very much. You know, they won't. Now, if I went up there, now you listen to this real careful, because this will help some of you who are afraid to witness because of your timidness. When I went up there trying to be respectable, trying to make a very tactful and courteous representation of myself, then they thought I was a weirdo. But when I went up there, they said, look, I'm a weirdo. They said, oh, no, you're not a weirdo. You know something? The Lord doesn't do things the way we do them. You know, I think, now don't get me wrong. I don't want you to get me wrong on this. I think tact is a very profitable trait, attribute. It's a very profitable thing. I think courteousness and a good representation. I think wearing ties and being real formal and all these are good traits. It's just not biblical. Did you ever notice that Elijah never was tactful? He didn't go in there and say, oh, you great person. No. He just went in there and said, you know, it's not going to rain till I say so. And this is what's going to happen. Thus saith the Lord, and bang. And people hated him. You know something? They talk about Paul, how courteous he was in some instances. I can only find two instances where he was courteous. He was talking to King Agrippa. The other, he was talking to Felix. And both of them were lost and they died in their sins. But man, when he got up there and says, ye despisers! You always, like Stephen said, you always resist the Holy Ghost, you stiff-necked people. You've murdered our fathers, the prophets, and you'll murder the prophets to death. Oh my. They hated him. And they stoned him. And they stoned Paul because of their lack of tact. Because they were so courteous and respected. No. They stoned them because they said the truth. Right. Without ever apologizing.
Amen.
Getting ready to be a missionary? Let me tell you something. Don't go out of the corner with them. Tell them the truth. You might only get one chance. Man, this might be the last day. You know, Brother Dale is right. 20 years ago, you couldn't do what we do now. We show the film Flame in the Wind. Man, that's a tough film. Now, I realize it's set back in time. But if they just look at those characters in that film, and they just look at what's happening, they just look at the priests of today, and they'll say, that's the same thing. It's happening right now. Believe me, it applies. And when I stand up and I preach and I say, the Virgin Mary can't save you, can't help you, and she's worthless to you. And I say, those saints, they won't do a bit of good. 20 years ago, they probably would have stoned me. And I agree. And some people say, yeah, well, if you'd have been around 20 years ago, you wouldn't be talking like that. Well, maybe I wouldn't. That's true. I'll agree. You know, I might not be. But I'm talking like that now, and I am Amen. Still going strong. And I haven't had anybody throw a rock at me yet. You know, when I go out and tell them I'm a weirdo, and they say I'm not a weirdo, that's really something. You know, I think we ought to start going for the two middle pillars.
Amen.
And start saying, you know, when Martin Luther, it's an amazing, this is something that bothered me. I talked to, believe me, I have worked with missionaries, different ones. Talked with them and tried to do some things with them and work on them. And their style is so smooth. But I feel like we've given them only half what we could have given. I want it so that when I stand up before a crowd of 1,200 people, 1,300 people after watching a film, and I lay out the gospel, I don't want it to be so positive that it's not even offensive in any way. You know what the Bible says? If I yet preach circumcision, then the offense of the cross is ceased. In other words, if I stand up and I say, you know, circumcision is all right. I mean, we're not against anybody. We're not against anything. We're not against any form, any system. We are just here to tell you also this great truth of the cross. And everybody say, well, yippee, you know, the cross, super do. But the cross is offensive right. to the natural mind. Amen. And if it doesn't have any offense, you're not telling it right. Amen. People, when Samson got ready to do the very first and the only time in all his life, he did a job all the way consecrated to God. He walked to the two middle pillars, knowing it would be his death, and said, let me die with the Philistines. Why? Because he had a cutthroat heart. Right. He wanted to tell them the truth in our application. He wanted to give them the whole gospel. Now I realize, I agree that we're not out to offend. I do not go out, and that's not my purpose. I'm not trying to see how many people I can offend, you know, so that I so that I'll get some, you know, marks on my record as being along with Apostle Paul and all them. That's not our purpose. And if it's possible, I want to preach the gospel without offending anyone. But you cannot preach a gospel that does not exclude your other hopes. Right. The gospel is a very exclusive thing. When you preach the cross, you preach only the cross, and that offends. When you get up there and say, the cross was sufficient, like Paul did, circumcision wasn't necessary. Or if you get up and say, Mary, no, you can't worship Mary. That's not necessary. She can't help you. She can't hurt you. She has absolutely nothing. She needs to be saved just like you. Now, you know, that offends people. And it does offend people. It really does offend people. But it's the truth. And that might be the last time you ever get to tell it. Oh, don't let it be said that you heard a missionary get up there. Don't ever hear that somebody heard a missionary get up there and preach. And they preach a nice, positive gospel. And believe me, I do not believe that a bunch of negative things cannot be positive. I believe a lot of negative things can be positive. I believe when you preach that Mary can't save you, that's the most positive message in the whole wide world. I believe when you preach that your good works are absolutely worthless and before God they're just like filthy rags, I believe that's a very positive message. And when somebody sees the truth and their eyes are open and they're not blind anymore by the Holy Spirit and they say, what a positive message. It's negative to the natural mind. But what's negative to the natural mind is positive to the spiritual mind. He went to the two middle pillars. Now, this is the reason why people get the wrong idea. And I believe that this is the main point in some instances. What is the value of the gospel? Is the value of the gospel the sweetness with which it's presented? Is the value of the gospel the tact you present it with? Is the value of the gospel its positiveness? Or is the value of the gospel its truth? You understand what I'm saying? The gospel must be preached to the people so that they understand the truth of it. You know, you can preach the same message here in the States and then preach that very same message in Mexico, and here in the States they'll understand it. In Mexico they won't even have any idea what you're talking about. You can go to Mexico and you can preach, accept the Lord. They all accept the Lord. There's not a one that doesn't accept the Lord. They all love you. You've got to love the, you know, it's a love gospel. You know, we make it a very positive thing. You've got to love the Lord Jesus. You've got to obey the commandments. You've got to do... You know, we can preach a very nice, positive gospel, but if it doesn't tell them exactly where they're wrong, if it doesn't open their minds and show them exactly what the difference is, then you preach the gospel that has not helped them. They have not seen the truth of the gospel yet. People, let's not be so afraid to be consumed by God's spirit of martyrdom. Let's not be so afraid to be consumed by God that we fail to tell the truth, to tell the whole truth, and give it to them so clear that the devil will tremble. The devil's not afraid of you getting up and saying, everybody accept Jesus. The devil has a big accept Jesus program. He has a whole lot of people who accept Jesus and they think Jesus is a great acceptable person. I mean, everybody worships Jesus on a cross. You can say Jesus died on the cross for your sin. Well, that's all nice and dandy. In Mexico, everybody believes it. They all believe that Jesus died on your cross for your sin. What they also believe is that Mary had some important part in that. And that the saints also have some power with God. You can pray to them and have intercessors. They do not understand that what Jesus did was the act of the angel. It was the complete finished work for our salvation. And trusting in it and denying all other hope is the only way anyone can be saved.
Amen.
They don't understand that. But when you tell them that, it'll offend them. There is no way you can make Satan tremble without endangering your life. You can't get up there. And people, I don't know about you, but I want to make Satan tremble. I want to make Satan tremble in his innocence. I want to make him so mad with rage. I want to make him so scared. You know what it says? The devils believe in tremble. Now, I'll be honest with you. I really don't believe Satan can fear. I don't think he has fear built in him. It says in Job that there's none like him who is made without fear. I believe he was created without fear. I think that's the reason why he broke away from God. He had no fear. No fear of God in him. But people... He knows his time is short, and you look at those devils out there that are under his command, they says the devils believe, and they tremble when they think about it. And when we get up like Martin Luther, you know, Martin Luther, he was a real case. You ought to read his autobiography. He was a real case. Man, he was steeped in Roman Catholicism. He all even went to it's called a nunnery for nuns. What's it called? A monkery? A monastery. It's a monastery. All right. He even went to a monastery to purge his soul. And he was so depressed of his sin and his depraved nature that he stayed in a cell for a good part of a year. And there he stayed crying And a man came and told him, if you'll just trust in Jesus Christ, the man stopped, but he never left the Catholic Church. But he came and said, if you'll just trust Jesus Christ, you'll be saved and quit worrying about works and sin that you cannot change. You can't change your life. You just gotta let Jesus do it. He told him that, but he could not believe. And he went back to his cell and cried and cried and cried. And one day an aged monk came to his cell and heard him crying in this monastery. Knocked on the door and walked in. And there he was on the ground. Praying and crying and wailing over his sin, saying, my sin, my sin, my sin. And that old monk, he didn't know the Bible. He couldn't read Greek or Latin. He couldn't tell you what the Bible said. But he had been taught the Apostles' Creed. He pulled out one phrase in the Apostles' Creed and said, I believe in. And it opened his eyes. And Martin Luther said, I believe that Jesus Christ forgave me when he died on the cross. And from that day on, he was an enlightened monk. He was a saved man. And he walked out there, and when he saw the corruption, he, in his rashness, in his foolishness, in his consumption by God, he was consumed. He went out there and he attacked the very basis, although he didn't realize. But he attacked the very basis of Roman Catholicism. And I don't believe to this day anybody could say they've won more Roman Catholics than Martin Luther himself. He, by his influence, won more Roman Catholics than any other man. He won more men. And why? Because he walked right into the middle of two pillars upon which the whole institution of Catholicism rested, and he said, I'll die. And they all laughed at him and said, that little monk, what can he do? But let me tell you something. When you saw the devils who organized the Roman Catholic institution and who kept it in working right, when you saw all those higher powers, the princes and the powers of the heirs, you saw, when they saw him go to the pillars and say, God, I'll die with the Philistines, you could see them and say, oh no. And let me tell you something. You want to be a missionary? You want to be a preacher of the gospel? Tell them the truth. Go for the heart.
Amen.
Let's not be so afraid. Let's not be so courteous and so tactful that we don't even get the message across so that the devils that are blinding them, make them fear, make them scared, make them run scared. You know something? The chances are we won't have another Reformation in Mexico. That's the chances. I'm not being foolish. I'm not saying, you know, maybe if we'll do this, it'll change the whole course of history. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that when we walk out on the battlefield, let's make sure the devil knows.
Amen.
Let's make sure, you know, when those demons, that demon and that one man, those seven prophets went over to him and they said, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. What did they say? And we know Jesus and we know Paul, but who are you? Who are you? You know, that's exactly the way us missionaries are. We go down to Mexico and we say, in the name of Jesus. And those devils say, yeah, we know Jesus. Paul, yeah, said this. Yeah, we know Paul. But who's this guy? But let me tell you something. You get a little bit consumed by the fire of God.
Right.
So the point that you say, I'm giving my all to Jesus Christ, and I'll die with the Philistines if that's necessary, to be completely consumed by the power of God. I'm going to go out right in the middle of the dragons themselves, and I'm going to tell the truth so that all the devils in hell will tremble. Because it's the truth. It's the truth, unadulterated. It has no part of a lie in it, just telling the truth. And you just see how they tremble. I like that. You know, John Huss, talking about being consumed by the fire. We read this, and this was really amazing. John Huss, when he finally was captured by Roman Catholic, and they somehow let him know, I don't know how he found out, but he found out that he was going to be burned at the stake. He knew that so many people in Bohemia, I think it was. Is that Bohemia that he was from? I think he was a Bohemian. He realized that his testimony was so important to that many people. He said, I'm going to be burned at the stake. He, in his cell, took firebrand and hold his hand over the fire and burned his own hand so that he could learn, so he would not deny in his execution when he was burned at the stake. Now you know what that tells me? That tells me a man who was so interested in the purpose of God that nothing he was so consumed that he was willing to do everything in his power, even put himself through torture in order that the purpose of God might be propagated and that it might be furthered. We need to be consumed. Let me give you the story behind that song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. It was written by an Indian prince. This is probably, it's not a factual thing, we can't be sure, but they say it's attributed to this Indian prince. Now maybe you don't understand what it meant for an Indian prince to get saved. You know, we sing that, I have decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. No turning back. Though no one join me, still I'll follow. Though no one join me, still I'll follow. No turning back. There's no turning back. He says, the world behind me, the cross before me. Now that doesn't sound too impressive until you realize this was an Indian prince to whom when he accepted Christ, the whole world would be his whole world. This was a man that was raised in paganism, and to become a Christian, it was a terrible thing, a hateful thing. And when he finally made the decision, he wrote that song, I Have It. People, he wasn't deciding to rededicate his life to Christ or to finally become a respectable Christian. He was deciding to be completely consumed by God. He didn't leave himself any bridges to walk back over. He said, I have decided to follow Jesus. That was a very important decision. You know, nowadays we can decide to follow Jesus and sort of keep under the rug. You know, nobody really knows that we've decided that. But when he said, I've decided, he says, although no one go with me, though none go with me, still I'll follow. You talk about a decision. You talk about a man who was consumed by the purpose of God. He says, the world behind me.
Amen.
The cross before
me. Amen. Hallelujah.
You realize what that cross meant to him? It meant a real cross. That man, when he decided to become a Christian, it meant a cross. It meant suffering. It meant his own death. Perhaps. I'm going to repeat that poem by Robert Moffat, David Livingston's father, a missionary to Africa. He said, my album is in savage breasts, where passions reign and darkness rests without one ray of light. To write the name of Jesus there, to point to worlds both bright and fair, and see the pagan bound prayer. That's all my soul's delight. Can you say that your album, your life's desire, your whole, it's an album. You have picture albums, photo albums. They tell your whole life, your joys, your love. He says, my album is in savage breasts, where darkness, passion, and darkness rest without one ray of light. And he says, the joy. He says, to write the name of Jesus in those breasts, to point to worlds both bright and fair, and see that pagan bow in prayer. No other delight. There's no other delight. People, we are not consumed. We are not consumed with the fire of God. And if we could ever see that our God is a consumer. You know, Samson died. But he died. He was mentioned in Hebrews as one of those who was great in faith. Now, that is an amazing thing. He only did one thing in his life, as far as I can tell, that took any faith. Only one thing. And he died doing it. He walked up to two pillars and said, God, let me read it because I have misquoted it probably several times. Let me die with the pillars. God, this is my last prayer, my last words on earth. Let me die with the Philistines. This is our goal. We have two great pillars. The very powers of Satan are against us. Maybe you think this is all a big imagination in my imagination. You think it's a big thought in my imagination. Well, it's not. Believe me, we're in a war, and there are powers that hate our God. They hate us with everything. They hate you. They hate you. Why do they hate you? Because you've got the truth, and you're willing to tell the truth. They hate you, people we cannot afford to warm our computer. We can't afford to go up to be in the midst of the world like Peter and warm up and an effect. We deny him every day. We deny him every day. We wake up in the morning and we walk out to work and then we go to the ice house and we go to the store and we deny God. We deny that we know. I don't know the truth. If I knew the truth, I'd tell you, but I don't know. Oh, but you know it. You're just sitting there warming your hands by the fire. As long as it's respectable and convenient to be a Christian, that's fine. But as soon as you realize that God is a consuming fire and you better withdraw your hand out of the fire or it'll consume you. People, I want to be consumed. I want to be able to say, Lord Jesus, I have no other delight. No other delight but to preach the truth. To be able to, you know, I'm not ever going to be great like Martin Luther. I'm not ever